And let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us safely over the snowy roads to this meeting today. Thank you for what Noah and Ezra already shared with us. Father, I just ask for your help, your assistance, your blessings on this meeting. Father, that you would be made visible, that you would be made manifest, that you would be seen as powerful and real, and that you would dwell in our hearts and our minds and teach us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last few months, I've caught myself asking a couple questions. And as a Christian, it's easy to forget who Jesus is. Maybe one of the big reasons why that is because Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's where his physical body is. And we don't have anything to look at. If we wanted to see Jesus Christ, where would we go? His physical body no longer exists on the earth. So we can't actually go see the man. We can't go listen to what he has to say verbally. We can't hear him speak verbally. We can't hear him speak with our ears. If we wanted to shake his hand, we can't shake his hand because his hand is no longer down here on planet Earth. And yet, we're supposed to believe in this guy, and we're supposed to love this guy. And that can be a real challenge. I don't know about you, but I find in me a desire to want to fellowship with him, to spend time with him, to talk to him, to serve him. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, I could say, well, I could follow him around. I could listen to every word he said. I could give him food when he was hungry. I could give him clothes. I could give him a place to stay. And I could really pour my life out for the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that Christ doesn't exist on the planet physically, sometimes it's easy to get lost and misdirected. How do I pour out my life for the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I listen to his words? How do I serve him? How do I commune with him? How do I fellowship with him? And I'd like to talk about what the Bible says, what I believe the Bible teaches about that. Give you some answers. How can you serve Christ? What does Christ look like? How can I love Christ? How can I fellowship with Christ on the earth in a physical realm with a spiritual being? Another thing that I'd like to mention here in the beginning is maybe you're more advanced than that. Maybe as a Christian, you're looking for that spiritual growth. You want to become a stronger Christian. You want your life to have more meaning. You want your life to have more eternal consequences, more eternal reward. And so you might ask yourself, how am I doing in my relationship with God? Do I love God as much as God wants me to love him? Am I growing spiritually? Am I a spiritually mature person? And I think there is a thermometer by which you can take your spiritual temperature laid out in the scriptures. And as I think about this topic, I'm surprised how some of the godliest people seem to have sidestepped this basic principle. I started out by saying the physical body of Christ is not on the planet right now. The body that he preached in, that he walked the earth in, and that was nailed to the cross. But the Bible teaches very, very clearly that anybody that's born again is the body of Christ. And I think you have all heard that for most of your lives. I've heard that most of my life. And it's one of those phrases where it just kind of falls on dead ears. You're so tired of hearing it that it doesn't permeate your brain. It doesn't soak into your heart. And as a result, you don't actually think about the ramifications of what that really means. What does it really mean for the church to be the body of Christ? And what are the ramifications of that concept? First of all, are we really the body of Christ? And there's a lot. I confess it's a mumbo jumbo up here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know what? I just misdirected all of you. Let's try 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's hard for me to take all these wonderful scriptures and consolidate. And I know that sometimes I stand up here and read chapters, I'm excited, you know, and everyone else is sitting there going, blah, 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 blah. Sorry. But I'll try to narrow down here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he starts out by talking about the gifts of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And he's talking about gifts to the church, to individuals. And he says, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Each of us is going to have a different spiritual gift from the people around us. But he said, it's all the same God that's giving those gifts to you. And there are diversities of operations. Each gift is going to accomplish a slightly different work from somebody else's gift. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Those gifts are given to you for you to be able to grow. And as we'll read farther, it's more than just that. For to one is given, and now he's giving examples of spiritual gifts. He says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And the Holy Spirit is the same from the same God, but the Holy Spirit is working in each person's life in a slightly different way. In a unique sort of a way. It's kind of at his discretion. And then he says in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And ye are the body of Christ. So the reason I open to this reference is just to prove that the Christian people are God, are Christ's body. So you have 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, ye are the body of Christ. And then he goes on with this spiritual gifts. So yeah, that very familiar passage about the body of Christ. He starts out with a physical body, like the one you've got sitting there in the chairs, or the one I have standing up here. And he says the body is made up of many different parts. The eyes do the seeing, the ears do the hearing, the nose does the smelling. And the feet do the walking, the hands do more of the intricate work. And he says, but you need all of those different parts and pieces to create a body. Without one of those pieces, you don't have a complete body, and your body is going to suffer for it. And he says, it's interesting, the underlying sentiment here is don't think that just because you're not the eye, you're not part of the body. And maybe... maybe in a church setting, you could say, well, I can't speak publicly very fluently. I always stumble and mumble. Nobody understands me. And so it's easy to walk out the door and say, I'm worthless in the kingdom of heaven. Right? And what Paul is saying is absolutely not. He says, just because you are not the preacher doesn't mean that you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit hasn't given you gifts, because we need you. Whatever your gift is, we need that gift. And without it, we would be suffering. So anybody here that's born again is an important piece of the body of Christ. Indispensable. And it's interesting how he says when one part of your body is suffering, the whole body suffers. When you're up in the night and the room is dark and you're stumbling around to get a drink or whatever you're doing and you kick something with your bare foot, it hurts. And your whole body reacts. And even when you're in bed going back to sleep, your last memory might be of your throbbing toe. It's affecting your mind. It's affecting your ability to sleep. You probably got a surge of adrenaline. It takes a little bit to calm down. And he's saying the same is true of a church. When there's one person in this church that's struggling, that's having a hard time, it should make, and perhaps it doesn't always, but it should make everybody in the church feel it, suffer it. And I think what he's really getting at is to support that person and help them get through their hard time so that we can get past that. He says there should be no schism in the body. If we truly are the body of Christ, we shouldn't have any organ transplant rejection, right? that means we shouldn't pick out somebody in this room who's born again and say, well, they're just a loser. They need to go, right? Or to split in half over... I think maybe the much more sophisticated thing is when we start dissecting a doctrine into strange extremes and polarizing the church, that would be a church split. He says that shouldn't be that way. If we really are the body of Christ, if we really are working together, we shouldn't see that split. Just like the body shouldn't just reject your arm. It needs that arm. So that's that basic doctrine of the body of Christ. There's more. But I think I'll just go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. I was amazed how specific this is. Ephesians 5:30 says, for we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And it almost looks to me, it sounds to me like we pretty much are Christ's body. we pretty much are Christ's flesh and blood. And that does harmonize, you know. When Paul talks about we are in Christ's place, we're in Christ's stead, and we're pleading with the world to be ye reconciled to God. Our bodies are being used to bring people to God. So Ephesians 5, it says, we are his flesh and his bones. We are of his flesh and his bones. And I would say that's probably the best verse I have for just proving that a born-again person is the body of Christ. Well, I just read a passage about the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to each person. 1 Corinthians 14 also is a whole chapter on those gifts to edify the body. First Corinthians 14:5. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So the first passage talks about those spiritual gifts, and this passage says those gifts are supposed to edify everybody in the church. So even the Spirit of God living inside of you is meant to be given to the people around you. Let me just... Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11, this is really succinctly stated. And he gave some, God or whoever it is in this passage, Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You've got all these spiritual gifts. Here's why. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If you have the Spirit dwelling in you, and if the Spirit is giving you a gift, that gift is to help the people around you. And how often do you and I think that our gift is to make ourselves happy, to make ourselves fulfilled, to make ourselves famous, to make ourselves get rich? That's not really what the Bible's saying. The Bible's saying if you have the Spirit, and if you have a spiritual gift, it's to be poured out for the people around you. A very selfless concept. So right there, I'd like to just stop with that section. The body of Christ is you, if you're born again. If you're not born again, it's not you. Maybe I just thought of another one that I didn't mention. You know, this kind of all mingles together with it. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication, I'll just read 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now that is incredible. I've been thinking recently about the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle. They made the boards, they made the ram skins, the badger skins, whatever went into that tent. But then it was interesting. This is kind of a bunny trail. There are all these rules that made you unclean. You know, if you touched dead animals, if you touched pigs, if you touched snakes, if you touched dead people, if you touched dead mice, they're just on and on and on and on. It made you unclean. And do you know what that unclean, what were the ramifications of being unclean? And then you couldn't go into the temple that day. Right? And what's interesting, I just read somewhere that today the Jews don't even have to keep track of what's clean and unclean because there is no temple. So that clean and unclean in the Old Testament is being worthy and ready and prepared to enter the temple. And then in the New Testament, he says, you are that temple. You know, those priests had to go into the temple and they probably had to dust off all the fixtures. You know, they had to probably polish up some things. They probably had to do some washing, some sweeping, some mopping, get the cobwebs out, get the spiders out. You know, whatever it was, get the geckos out. Just clean it out. It's the house of God, and we don't want anything unclean to enter that house. And then for each one of the children of Israel, they have to keep themselves clean. There's certain things they can't eat. There's certain things they can't touch. There's certain things they can't do. Or they are unclean till nightfall. They have to bathe, wash their clothes, and they're unclean till nightfall because God does not want any impurities in His temple. Now think about that when you read, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? That means that as a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit is living inside of me. And the last thing I would want to do is have some spider web or some gecko or some dust or some dirt inside of me. Because that makes me unfit to be the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. You've got to be holy. And it's through the power of the blood of Christ. But if I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, and Timothy has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and Dale has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and Michael has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and the rest of you guys have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and we all get together in a room like this, who's here? The Holy Spirit. He's here right now. Where? Inside of every person here that's born again. The question is, I want to love God. I want to serve God. I want to see God. Just turn and look at the people around you. That's the Spirit of God sitting next to you. The next question is, if that's true, if the people sitting beside you are the body of Christ, if the people beside you have the Spirit of God living in them, how are you going to treat them? Think about it. If Christ is really sitting beside you, how are you going to treat him? With reverence, with honor, with respect, with all selflessness and love. And you're supposed to. I'll try to get to some verses that reinforce that later on. One thing we have to settle right now is for the people that are not born again. You do have a body. The body is sitting here. But the Spirit of God is not in there. And the Bible says that your body is dead. Your body is dead in sin. Your body is dead in trespasses. And because of the selfish choices you're making and the selfish lifestyle you're living and the independence, God cannot dwell in you. How do you become the body of Christ? If you're not a temple of the Holy Spirit, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not living inside of you, how do you fix that? How do you solve that problem? It's so interesting. The Bible lays out a path, and it starts by the law. Sin revives. When you start out in life by keeping the rules, the righteousness that's by the law, thou shalt not, thou shalt, touch not, taste not, handle not, all these rules. And the Apostle Paul, who was raised learning those rules, he knew those rules, and he worked hard keeping those rules. He said, the longer I kept the rules, the more I tried to keep the rules, he said, the bigger and uglier sin got in my life. The more I tried to keep the rules, the stronger and more powerful sin got in my life. He said sin was dead until the law entered. He said when the law entered, sin revived and I died because I realized I was miserably failing. And all it takes is the recognition that you're dead in sin. Can you look into your life? Can you look at how you've been living? What you've been struggling with? Can you see your failures? Can you just see your defeat? Can you see that sin? And is it getting obvious to you that you don't have the willpower? That you don't have the strength? That you don't have the self-discipline to conquer that sin? It's at that moment where you say, I am a dead man. I am a sinner. I am dead in sins. And you can give that old man to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Father, here's another dead body. If you would like, you may resurrect him. You may fill him with your Holy Spirit. You can make him holy if that's what you want. And of course he wants that. When you realize you're a sinner and you lay your life at the foot of the throne of the God of heaven and say, God, I give up. I quit. I tried to fix this guy up. I tried to clean him up. I tried to make him behave. I failed. You take him. You do what you see fit with me. And God says, well, I want to make you holy. Yield yourselves, members, as instruments unto righteousness, unto godliness. You need to surrender your life to Christ, and I can take a dozen different forms. But the biggest one is knowing you're a sinner, knowing you've failed, and to just lay yourself at the feet of Christ. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ will fill you with His Spirit, and you do become a temple of God. And you can join the body of Christ. How do I become the body of Christ? You need to get born again. You need to see yourself as a sinner and surrender to God for that free gift of forgiveness. And of course, it's interesting. I got a little distracted on this study. When you look up the word body and death, our bodies are dead in sin. And that's what the Lord wants us to wake up and pay attention and realize. He wants us to see that we're dead in sins. And then we are dead through the law because we failed to keep the law, and we stay dead because the Lord Jesus Christ lives in us, lives through us, and resurrects us by the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's all in the Bible. I just can't quote it for you. You become the body of Christ by being born again. And so I already touched on the fact that there's people here that are born again. And if they're born again, that means they have this Holy Spirit dwelling in them. If they're born again, they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are God's temple. And just like in the Old Testament, it was the priest's job to dust and wash and clean and mop and sweep and take out the geckos and mice, it's your job to wash and clean and sweep and get the geckos out and keep your mind and your heart clean and pure and fill it with the Word of God. You're a steward of the temple. You're into housekeeping. You're housekeeping the temple of God. So, if the Holy Spirit is here today, right now, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in people's bodies, if the people sitting beside you are the temples of God, if the people sitting beside you are the body of Christ, how are you going to treat them? Let's look at 1 John. Again, I could probably read the whole book and stay relevant, but I simply can't. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And this is scary. This is very, very scary. Pretty much what he's saying is if you say you're born again and you hate somebody, you're probably not born again. And obviously only God knows. But I have to be faithful with the Word of God. I have to be faithful with what the Bible tells me. And I have to tell you that. If you hate somebody, there's a chance you're not born again. It's a high standard, but isn't that what it says? In verse 10 it says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." If you love your brother, you're living in the light. Is that the same light in John chapter 3? When he says, if you're of the light, you're going to walk in the light, or whatever it says there. It's the new birth. It's the relationship with God. If you're born again, if you're walking with God, you're going to love your brother. "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And that goes right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at the end, when he says, "You are the temple of God. Whoever defiles the temple of God," and I don't know if it's in that same spot, "will be destroyed." If you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, clean up. Get the filth out of your life. And of course, it's through the power of Christ, through the blood of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10. "In this the children of God are manifest." And maybe we could try to clear up that. This is how we know who the Christian people are. This is how we know who's truly born again. It's whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And you know, just a few years ago as I read through 1 John, I got convicted so bad because I had that hatred in my life and I got scared. I said, "God, I hate people. Am I saved?" And I don't even know the answer, but it scared me. And I just want to really impress that upon you. If you hate somebody, can you please double check what's going on? The children of the devil, they don't do righteousness, and they don't love their brother. "For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous." And then he goes on to say, "Marvel not, my brother, if the world hate you." If we as God's people do what's right and refuse to do what's wrong, it's going to create that same hatred that occurred between Cain and Abel. When Abel did what was righteous, and Cain was trying to bend the rules, and Cain got jealous, he got envious, he got hateful, and he killed Abel. And he says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. It's for the same reason, because your righteousness is making those people ornery with you. It's making them feel bad, and they're going to hate you. But that should not exist in a church. And if there's somebody in this room that you hate, that's even worse. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren." We know that we're born again because we love the Christian people around us. That's how we know we're born again. And if you hate the Christian people around you, you should be confused and scared about whether you're saved. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." It's like he's just slamming it home. Hate is like murder, and you know that murderers don't go to heaven. What are you thinking? "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." How do you know if you love the people around you. There's a couple ways, but one way is, am I willing to die for the person that's sitting beside me? And I can be dramatic, but you know, if we were in North Korea, the authorities surrounded the building with big guns and came in here, what would you be doing exactly? Would you be looking for the closest open window? Would you be looking for the nearest open door? Would you be looking for the best hiding place? Or would the first thought in your mind be, what about the people around me? What about my preacher? What about my brothers and sisters in Christ? I can't leave until these people are safe. Can you do that? Can you go there? It goes deeper, but let's skip on. You know, love is kind of an imaginary thing, right? It's hard to actually put a face to love or something tangible to love. But you know, the next verse here in 1 John 3, verse 17, he takes it right to something very simple. Anybody can do it. Very tangible. He says, whoso hath this world's good, if you've got something, if you've got money, clothes, food, house, and you see your brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He says, don't just talk about it. Don't just walk around saying you love people. He says, act like it. Act like you love people. And he says, the best way to love people is to give them money, give them food, give them clothes, whatever it is. One of the questions I asked at the opening was, you can test your Christianity against this basic concept. You can tell whether you're born again or not based on this concept. You can tell whether you're spiritual based on this concept. You can tell whether you're growing or not based on this concept. Are you giving people money? If you're not, you're not nearly quite as spiritual as you think you are. But Brandon, I read my Bible, I pray, I never steal, I never... Do you give money? He says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If you love people, act like it. And you know, if you think hard enough about it, when I don't give people money, it's because I love myself more than I love the other guy. That's not even Christianity. The first thing that has to go in Christianity is yourself. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If any man hate not his father and his mother and his own life also, you got to hate your own life? You can't be a Christian and be selfish. You can't. There is a verse talking about that proof of your love in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 24. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love. Prove that you love these people. What is that whole chapter 8 about? It was about people giving money that they couldn't afford to do it, right? Maybe it's not even in that chapter. But the context here is about that offering that one of the churches took up and they gave it to another church. And so it boils right down to money. He says, prove that you love these people by sending money. Let's go back to 1 John. We were in chapter 3, verse 18, verse 17. How can you say you love people when you're unwilling to give people money, food, clothing? Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Moving on to John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The people that love each other, the people that give each other money, even when they can't afford it, are the people that are born again. That sounds so superficial, but it's the truth. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. How do you love people? By making sure they're taken good care of. There's other things. I'm not trying to oversimplify this. I'm sure you have other examples of ways to love people. But what's so interesting to me is a lot of Christians, they can do this, that, and the other thing. And they fail on one point. They do everything else right, and they fail on this point by being too stingy. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's a whole sermon in itself. What he's saying is God loved us when we were rebellious. God loved us when we were spiteful. He loved us when we were hateful. He loved us when we were wretched and miserable. He loved us when we were running from him with all of our might. And his next statement is, you need to love like that. And it's so easy to sit there and say, well, I can't love him. He's got too hot of a temper. I can't love him. He's too stingy. I can't love him. And you have so many good reasons why. And you realize God loves him. God loves him as a stingy person. God loves him as a proud person. God loves him. God loves him when he's a mess. God loves him when he makes mistakes. That means I should love him when he's stingy. I should love him when he has a hot temper. I should love him when he's struggling with lust. I should love him when he fails. Because that's how God loves. The love of God is unconditional. God loves you, okay, with the blood of Christ. God loves you in your worst moments. God loves you in your dirtiest moment, your most sinful moment, which proves that you don't have to earn it. The only thing you have to do is recognize it. Now, if God loves us at our worst, that means we need to love each other at our worst. But you have to be selfless. Because as long as you're selfish and the other person smacks you in the face, you're going to lose it. As long as you're selfish, when the other person insults you, you're going to get upset. As long as the other person comes home drunk, you're going to be furious. Because yourself is still just a little bit more important than them. And when the self is dead, gone, you can take the smack in the face. You can take the insults. You can take the filthy immorality. And you can love them in spite of it. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The Apostle Paul says, even if the more I love, the less I be loved. And that's Christianity. Paul was willing to love people that were running from him. He's like, that's what I want to do. No man hath seen God at any time. One of the questions I asked in the opening was, if the physical body of Christ is not here today, how can I commune with God? How can I see God? How can I fellowship with God? And here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, he says, If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. You know, it's interesting that it's in John chapter 13, I believe, somewhere around the first 34 area, that ye love one another even as I have loved you. And then he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You know, we can sit there and bellyache. I wish the Lord Jesus Christ was alive today. I wish the Lord Jesus Christ was walking around. I wish He was healing people. I wish He would go into the temple and turn things over. I wish He would preach. Guess whose job that is? That's your job. And God says the most effective testimony you can have on the planet is by loving each other. He says, if you want to make God visible, if you want to make God manifested, if you want to make God tangible, if you want people to see God, love each other. Isn't that great? And He says, you're going to see God by loving each other. We are hurting ourselves by distancing ourselves from each other. We are hurting ourselves by not loving each other. God becomes manifested. That means He becomes tangible, real, visible. When we love each other, what are we waiting for? The world needs to see God very bad. Are you going to show Him? Are you going to show Him God? First John chapter 4, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Verse 20 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? You might say, Brandon, it's hard to love somebody I can't see. But John is pretty much saying you can see Christ. He's in the people around you. Do you realize what John is doing in that verse? He's saying the best test of whether you're a Christian or not, the best test about whether you're a spiritual person or not, is how you're treating people. And I'm so worried why I've never heard a sermon like this before. Are you spiritual? How do you treat people? Are you godly? How do you treat people? Are you born again? How do you treat people? And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. If you love God, love your brother. It's so simple. He's repeating himself. First John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. This is another deep subject. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous to us. Real love starts with real love for God. And you know, there's a lot of people out there, they're not born again, and they insist that they have real love. But it's not quite right. As a single person, I can't really tell you a lot about love. But let me switch it to money. You know, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And the other day I was just chit-chatting with some coworkers, and the one person was saying, well, we all love money. And I'm like, well, yeah, we all need some money. But how do you know when your love for money is getting too much, right? And it just flitted into my head, you know. It may not be well thought out. But the thing is, if you love money so much that you're willing to neglect your wife, if you love money so much that you're willing to neglect your children. If you love money so much that you're willing to neglect the Bible. If you love money so much that you're willing to lie. If you love money so much that you're willing to steal. You see where the money becomes more important than your relationships? Money becomes more important than your relationship with God. Money becomes more important than what's right and wrong. Now let's go back to love. Why do I need to love God first? And how do I know if I love God first? Maybe you could apply the same little tactic. Do I neglect my Bible because of the other person? Am I willing to arrive to work late because of the other person? Am I willing to take longer lunch breaks because of the other person? That's when you know your love for the other person is starting to get bigger, whatever that is, than your love for God. You got to love God first, right? David and Jonathan had a beautiful, beautiful friendship, intense love. And there's only one reason for that. It's because there was one thing in David's life that was more important than Jonathan, and that was God. And the reason why their love was so strong was because there was one person in Jonathan's life more important than David, and that was God. And that's the only way to have real love. And that's what he's trying to say there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. Yeah. All right. 10:24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, love seeketh not her own. 1 Peter 4. Verse 8, it's 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Love each other fervently. And he says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. It's interesting, I'm pretty sure I just saw a verse like that in Proverbs. The Bible echoes itself over and over. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. It's such a good picture, you know. If someone comes to your house, you got to buy food to feed them. You got to take time to wash the dishes. You got to take time to clean the wet snow off the floor after they leave. You got to put aside your little plans for the day. Well, I was going to lay on the couch and read, but so-and-so stopped by. And there you have that conflict between what I want and what God wants me to do. And that's why, again, the selfishness has to go. You have to say, Lord, I'm going to feed this person. I'm going to be hospitable. Without grudging, he says. You know, I think it's 1 John that talks about that love where we lay down our lives for our brethren in 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what real love is to die in somebody else's place. But it's so many smaller things, like I wanted to sit down and read for an hour, and some yahoo knocked on my door. You know, if you're willing to die for somebody, but you're not willing to open the door, let them come in, give them some hot tea, are you real? It's funny that Jesus says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. There is something in the Bible that as much as I want to wiggle out of it, as much as I want to try to convince myself it's not there, it is there. And what's interesting is the more that I look at it, the more I realize not only is it there, but it's there very big and bold. It's there as a cornerstone of our faith. And that's that you need to give your life for the people around you. You've got to be a Christian. You've got to be willing to give up your life for the people around you. This is going to sound incredibly pompous, and I apologize. In this church, throughout the years, we've been encouraged, find a project, do it, pursue it, make it big, make it touch people's lives. And that's good. But I think there came a point in our lives where there are too many people pursuing too many projects. And there wasn't enough money to go around. There wasn't enough time. There wasn't enough manpower. And it became obvious to me that, like they say, there were too many chiefs and not enough Indians. And I started realizing that Jesus Christ was teaching me to lay down my life for the people around me. And at that moment, I said, God, I'm going to be a servant. Because there's one thing this church is missing, and that's servants. It's sad. Why do godly, mature people still live so selfishly? And let me tell you something. It was the greatest thing I ever did. I don't have a life anymore. Because I gave it to you guys. And it's the greatest feeling I've ever experienced. I'm not saying it's perfect. And some days, you might rap on my door and I'll be like, go away, I'm busy, right? But I try. Because I think that's what Christ commanded me to do. And I think if I want to be real with Jesus Christ, if I want to be real with you guys, I better just do what he told me to do. It's kind of frustrating to try to be a Christian without actually doing what he told you to do, right? So let's try to summarize all of this. Do you have that desire to walk with Christ, talk with Christ, shake his hand, commune with him? Do you feel alone? Just look at the people around you. That's Christ right there. Talk to them, walk with them, fellowship with them. Those born-again people that have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them, have good conversations with them. When they need food, give them food. When they need money, give them money. When they need manpower, give them manpower. When they need help, help them. And in that way, you're going to get to see Jesus Christ face to face. The next challenge I put to you is, are you spiritual? Are you mature? Are you godly? Are you growing? The first question is, can you go through your mind and think of anybody that you hate? Now, I think as a young Christian, I would go through my mind and I would think of all the people I didn't hate. Well, I don't hate him, and I don't hate him, and I respect him, I admire him, I like how he does that, I like how this brings. And you have like 86 people that you really respect. And if you throw enough dust in the air, you kind of cover up the fact that there's that one person that irritates you. But it's that one person in your life that the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to look at right now. Is there just one person in your life that you hate? Now, it's more than just hate. Is there one person in your life that you don't love? You gotta fix it. You gotta fix it. Your very salvation is relying on it. It's a proof of whether you're born again or not. It's proof of whether you're or not you're one of God's children. And my final challenge is, if you really want to be a Christian and you really want to do what the Lord Jesus Christ has asked you to do, can you let go of your dreams? Can you let go of your goals? Can you let go of your ambitions? Can you let go of your comfort? Can you let go of your prosperity? Can you let go of your life? And just lay it at the feet of somebody else in this room. Say, I'm here for you. I'm going to give my life to you. Because that's what Jesus told me to do. I challenge you to give your life to the people around you. How else is the world going to know there's a God? How else is the world going to know there's a Jesus? We're running out of time. We can't drag our feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simple teachings. Thank you for repeating them in so many different ways. And God, help us to understand. Help us to understand in a way that's going to change our lives, that's going to change the lives of the people around us. Father, that's going to save souls. It's going to glorify your name. Father, I ask that your Spirit would just wrestle mightily with each soul here today. God, show them the cost of being a Christian. Show them that you're asking for them to just lay down their lives at your feet and at the feet of their brothers and sisters. And to be finished, to be done. Father, I pray that you would lead them to the moment where they can let go. Father, so they can live that life more abundantly. Father, I ask that you would help us to honor you with the rest of our day. I just pray that you would mightily anoint the meeting tonight and use it as a tool in your kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Let's dismiss.